Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As always, you can use the Bible in the front basket in your chair if you don't have one with you today, and we'll be on page 957. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about freedom and rights within Christianity, and really what a gospel-formed vision of freedom is within those rights that we have as Christians. And I do want to clarify, this is not the political aspect of rights and freedoms, though they do have implications. Rather, we're talking about our spiritual rights and freedoms we have in Christ for those of us who are Christians. And the consistent pattern in all of the scriptures is that the person will enjoy those rights and freedoms in Christ, but they will also, at times, lay them down, sacrifice them, give them up for the greater good of others. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Christians ought to, at times, lay down our rights and freedoms for the spiritually weaker Christian, so we don't cause them to sin or stumble. Last week, we saw that as Christians, we ought to, at times, lay down our rights and freedoms for non-Christians, so that we might reach some for the gospel. Well, this week, we're going to see how the Bible calls us as Christians to lay down our rights and freedoms at times for our own sake and good. So 2 weeks ago, we laid down rights and freedoms for our spiritually weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. Last week, we lay down our rights and freedoms at times for non-Christians. And this week, we see that there are times we must abstain from certain freedoms and rights that we do have and are afforded for us in Christ, in Jesus. But for the sake of our own spiritual life, for the sake of our soul at times, we need to lay those down. So let's pray, and then we will jump in. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the snow that is outside, but also the sun that has allowed some melting for safety on the roads, for us to be able to come here and gather as your people to sing to you, to hear from your word, to fellowship with one another. Ultimately, all of that hopefully showing our love for Jesus and bringing him honor and glory. And God, as we talk about the possibility of laying down certain things that may be morally neutral or even morally positive, but for some reason the way you have designed or the way we are individually may not be for our utmost benefit, Lord, would you give us wisdom, power, and encouragement to think through what those things might be and how we might lay them down for your glory and our good. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that flowed, that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So Paul now begins referencing some Old Testament stories. He shares of their fathers, as he labels them, passing under the cloud, going through the sea, being baptized into Moses, talking of the spiritual food and drink that they they had, which were references to some significant stories of God's provision and faithfulness for the people of God. The manna that came down from heaven, Moses striking the rock, that is Christ, he says, and water flowing from it and providing life for his people. So the author here is beginning to share these Old Testament stories that really probably everyone in this church that is hearing this letter, in this Corinthian church, would be very familiar with. And he does this in order to give these Corinthian Christians, this Corinthian church, examples of God's people and their interactions with God in the past. So he's referencing these Old Testament stories, connecting them to the history of their faith and the history of their people. And he's pointing out the fact that these people, their fathers, their ancestors, for many of them, literally experienced walking on dry ground through the Red Sea, he says. People who were actually led by the pillar and the cloud in the desert. These were people who knew and physically walked with Moses. He says, even though these people experienced all the amazing, real, tactile, tangible things that they could touch, feel, and see, experiences with God, though they had those real experiences, which we don't have today, even yet they didn't walk out the faith that God called them to. He's pointing out how amazing it is when an individual has such a real physical interaction and experience with God, and yet even still doesn't walk with God in the way that God has called them to. And he calls them idolaters. I use that word a lot, and I always, whenever use it, want to try to remind you what we mean, or what I mean when I say that, because an idol is an ancient word that we don't use in our everyday language. You probably don't use that at work or at school or even in your home, unless you have a horrible child. I don't know. But simply put, idols are things that we love, trust, honor, and obey in unhealthy ways. Idols are things that we love, trust, honor, and obey in unhealthy ways and in ways that are more supremely than God. So if we put our love, trust, honor, and obedience towards this over God. And in the Old Testament, idols most often took on physical forms. So they were a golden calf or a piece of wood whittled into some image of some deity. And while they were physical in form, they always represented and symbolized something else. Golden calf is a great example of this. The people of Israel had just come out of slavery, rescued by God, miraculously, right? Parting of the sea, walking on dry ground. Moses then goes up to a mountain to hear from God. And he's gone a little bit too long. People begin to get restless, and so, led by Aaron, they melt down all of their gold, and then they create this golden cow, baby cow, and they begin to worship this golden statue. And not only do they worship it, but they begin to give this calf credit for rescuing them from slavery. How insane is that? I mean, just to take a step back and think, like, days earlier, no, we were very clear and sure that God, the one true God, Yahweh God, one only creator of all things, God, that was the one who rescued us from slavery, from the years and years and decades and generations of bondage. And then days later, we feel a little panic, we're a little scared, and now we begin to attribute that to a statue. As 21st century Western civilization, we read that, we hear that, and we think that's insane. That makes no sense. They just got miraculously saved out of slavery. How are they already now forming this idol out of gold and worshiping it and giving it credit? It's insane that a people would experience the provision of God so recently, and then the very next time God doesn't show up fast enough or in a way that is expected of them, they would then so quickly shift their hope to something else and put their future in the hands of a created thing, even though the real Creator had just provided for them. And so as foreign as that story can seem to us as modern Americans, because it was literally a statue that they created, it's actually not dissimilar from what we do all the time. What they were looking for in that moment was rescue and relief. In the midst of fear and panic and unknown, they wanted something tangible that they could cling to that would offer them hope. And because it was a literal statue, it seems weird or crazy to us. But how often have we turned our attention away from God to money, or from God to another person, or from God to a job, or from God to something else to provide for us comfort and security and relief in the midst of difficulty and pain and unknown? We're not creative idolaters. The same things that the people clung to in the Old Testament, we cling to today. They are just expressed a little bit differently, whether it's comfort, security, money, possessions, spouses, kids, popularity, work, power, ourselves. It's the same move, just a little different form. So Paul here is connecting them back to this formative stories of their ancestors so that they might see that they are turning in the same way that their ancestors, that their fathers in the faith did. And it's really a warning and a story for us to see the same thing, that while we culturally don't understand or don't quite relate fully to our ancestors in the faith, we turn in the same ways. And Paul lays out and he says, when you do that, there's consequences. I was thinking about this while I was walking in my own idolatry this week. I have this thing that I do. So just being honest and vulnerable here, because I expect the same from you all. It occurred to me this week, pastoring is stressful, and there's an element of risk involved. Statistics, just for to share a couple, say that the average pastoral tenure at a church is 3 years. 80% of pastors who start in ministry will not be in ministry within 10 years. I'm sorry, I don't know if I messed up that previous statistic. The average pastoral tenure at a church is 3 years. I might have said 10, 3 years. The 10-year statistic is tied to 80% of pastors who start in ministry will not be in ministry within 10 years. And that only 10% of pastors who actually start as pastors will retire as pastors, meaning there's a 90% dropout rate. Statistics that just warm my heart. And so there's always risk and challenges in ministry. And one of the things that I notice that when I get stressed and ultimately fearful, sadly, my response is not always to pray and run to God right away. Instead, I go to Zillow and I look at cabins in the woods. And in so doing, I'm looking for comfort in other things. I'm looking for relief in other things than God. And I know there's no comfort in other places or things, especially in a cabin in the wood, because I would have to take care of it and fix it and deal with land. And that would be awful because I have a hard enough time dealing with 0.1 acres. So I know it's not the solution. It doesn't rescue me. It doesn't save me. It doesn't relieve me from the pain or the difficulty or the stress. It's escapism. It's not wanting to deal with the fear or the stress or the problems or the situations. See, we know we are engaging in idolatry when there is any time we are trying to solve a problem with anything but God. And that can include ourselves. And we can even find ourselves in this weird trap where we kind of somewhat associate God, where we think, well, God gave me gifts and abilities, and so I'm going to solve this. When we have this fear, this problem, this thing, and instead of going to God and asking for his help and surrendering it to him, we instead look horizontally and think, what person, what job, what relationship, what trinket, what amount of money, what type of house, what type of car, what thing can give me the peace and satisfaction that I'm looking for? So when faced with this, instead of trying to find solace in something else, we ought not to pretend or try to numb ourselves to the fact that we're scared and we're hurt. And instead, we ought to run to God and talk with him and share our hurts and share our fears with him and be with him. Paul continues in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Very popular, famous Christian verse that probably if you grew up in church or have been in church for a long time, you've heard it before. And the reality is when we seek satisfaction or peace in other things that are often morally neutral things, it's not a sin for me to surf Zillow in of itself. But when I'm doing that in order to meet some need within me, when I'm doing these things to calm a fear in me, when I'm doing these things in order to satisfy some desire within me, that's when it becomes unhealthy, destructive, and sinful. And Paul talks about the consequences of this that the Old Testament people experienced. And the reason why there are consequences for idolatry is because we are asking other things, other people, to be God. And when we do that, we are crushing them with our expectations. God looks down and says, don't crush my created things that I gave you to be a gift with your expectations. Don't crush or hurt my people, my children, who I created with your expectations. And so we see correction and consequences for that. So there are times that we lay down our freedoms and rights, times where we don't walk in things that are otherwise maybe morally neutral or even morally positive because they are expressions of idols within our own life. And they're different for different people. And this is the out that verse 13 is talking about. Verse 13 is coming off of 1 through 12. Where this is a warning of idolatry and is saying, be careful of what you're allowing in your life, lest you fall. That's what verse 12 says. And if you find yourself in this situation where you have unhealthy loves in your life, God is offering you an out. And that out is the laying down of those idols. So yes, it's good to have all these morally neutral and morally positive things. It's good to love your spouse, but it's not good to expect your spouse to be God for you. It's good to love your children. It's not good for them to be the things that give you identity. It's good to appreciate money and chores and not chores, the things you do for fun, hobbies. Losing words here. It's good to have those things, but when those things become elevated and you engage in those things in unhealthy ways and in an unhealthy amount of time, they are actually doing you harm. And then you begin to put God-like expectations on them. And honestly, you never or rarely will you ever articulate that. The way you find out is whatever it is for you, a hobby, a job, a person. And when they begin to fail you or not meet your expectations, your wife didn't clean the kitchen the way she should have, your job is just not going the way it's supposed to go, your hobby or thing that you do for fun is just not coming together the way that you think it should, and there's an emotional reaction, an anger that wells up within you, a frustration, those are all signs that maybe I've put a little bit too much hope, too much vested God-like love into this thing, and it's doing you harm. Because when you react that way with your spouse, it's harming the relationship. When you react that way to your job, it's harming you. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Paul is building an argument here towards something, and I want us to understand his first part of the argument. Paul is saying that when Christians participate in the Lord's Supper, communion, that we are participating with Christ in a sense. Now, to be clear, we are not Catholic. Catholics believe that when blessed by the priest, as well as some Episcopalian denominations and different denominations, that when blessed by the priests, the bread becomes the actual body of Jesus and the wine becomes the actual blood of Jesus, and that then you are physically and literally and actually eating and partaking of the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. It's called transubstantiation, and we don't believe that here. We don't believe in cannibalism. But we also don't believe that it's just a mere memory. We don't believe it's just a mere ritual that we partake of, like singing Happy Birthday. It's more than that. Paul makes a very clear argument that we are participating in something special and unique and spiritual, in the work of Christ in a unique way that is life-giving. So he's building this argument that when the Jews participated at the altar, when they made sacrifices to God, they participated with God through sacrifices in a meaningful spiritual way. And the same way, when we partake of communion, we participate with God in a meaningful spiritual way. So he's making that connection, and his argument goes on in verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is a difficult section for us because we don't really think or operate on this plane too often. Paul here is talking about demonic activity and demons, and we hardly ever do. As Western civilization, we rarely talk about these kind of things. As a Baptist non-Pentecostal church, we rarely talk about these things. But the reality is, demons are real. There is a spiritual force opposite of God that is active and present within the world that we live in. And Paul is basically arguing that you ought not eat in these temples, participate in these idol worship activities, because even though these idols are nothing, they're just stone and they're just some wood or they're just some metal, the people, or the pagans as he labels them, who are worshiping those things are doing so as if they're worshiping demons. There is an intentionality behind them being there. Even though the thing itself is just material, the people who are there giving it spiritual significance and value. And what they call gods, the Bible is labeling a different type of spiritual power, demonic power. So how does this apply today? Well, one commentator talked about sacraments of culture. that there are practices of our culture around our everyday lives that would be otherwise benign, but because of the fact that the people that are engaging them are doing so with the explicit understanding, they've endowed it with spiritual existential meaning, and they're doing it precisely not to follow God. And so they're doing this thing that Paul calls the table of demons. And this seems to be, for Paul, for the author here, a dividing line. Because just a few chapters ago, it was argued to be all things to all people. So on the one hand, the Bible talks about being all things to all people, but then there's a dividing line that says that this, when you do this, it is unto demons. So here's what this means. Your idols have a certain demonic power behind them. And it makes sense, because when you engage in idolatry, we are communicating through our thoughts, our actions, our behaviors, that God is not God, but rather this thing that I'm chasing after is. Because I really feel like this thing is going to give me comfort and peace. And again, we never articulate this. Hardly some of us ever do. But we live it. Our actions, we chase after this thing, and it's different for different people. That's why we can't come out here and say, you need to stop doing this blanket statement to everybody, because that's not what the Bible says. It's different. Some of you love money way too much. Some of you love certain relationships or people way too much, and you have put too much hope in them. Some of you want a certain lifestyle. Some of you want the approval of others way too much. Some of you, and you can fill in the blank, I don't know what it is. Well, I know what it is for some of you, but those are private conversations. And he's saying here that there is a spiritual power that fuels. In other words, the enemy would love for you to continue to chase after this thing for your comfort, your security, your identity, and your purpose in this world. And that there is an active power behind that. I always ask the question, especially with regard to some of these things, what am I allowing in my home? What am I allowing by way of my lifestyle and my choices and my decisions? What am I allowing into access to my kids and to my spouse? So the call here is to not take our sin and idols nonchalantly or lackadaisically, but rather very seriously. Because for some of us, the things that hold our hearts may appear to be very foolish to another person because it doesn't hold their heart. And so when we hear those other people talk so nonchalantly about what we really struggle with, we begin to fall into the trap and think, oh, well, I guess it's not that big of a deal. Me giving 12 hours, 15 hours of my life to video games, you know, might not be that big of a deal. Me giving all of this time and energy towards this thing might not be that big of a deal, because really, you know, it's morally neutral or it's morally positive, but it has your heart. And there's a power behind it. Shot in the dark for this illustration. I hope it can connect, because it's kind of this series of movies that's out there, somewhat consistent over a period of time. It's called Star Wars. Maybe you've heard of it. Kind of obscure, I know. So hopefully you can track with me. But there's a scene in one of the movies, The Empire Strikes Back, where Yoda and Luke Skywalker are dialoguing about the Force. Yoda tells Luke that a Jedi's strength flows from the Force. And he cautions him to beware of the dark side. That the dark side of the Force is anger, fear, and aggression. And that these characteristics are quick and easy to flow to you in a fight. And that once you start down this path, it will forever dominate your destiny and consume you. Just as it did Obi-Wan's apprentice. Yoda tells this to Luke, and Luke asks a question in response to this information that he just received. He asks, is the dark side stronger? And Yoda replies, no. But it is quicker, easier and much more seductive. And that is the truest assessment of idolatry and the spiritual power behind it. They are much more easier to access. They are quicker to grab onto. And they are so seductive for us. But the reality is, Jesus has power over them. And so while you may find yourself trapped in a hole that you feel that you can never get out of, Jesus has power over it. And he's calling you to lay down those idols, whatever it may be, to rid yourself of the power and the hold that it has of you and look to a greater power. Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat markets without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Here's the conviction that I've personally felt over the last few chapters studying in 1 Corinthians. So often we have used these passages such as all things to all people and all things are lawful as proof texts in order to engage in certain freedoms. So we'll use those words and that language to kind of give us license to do certain things. But if you truly look at what is being said in the Bible and take into context the surrounding passages, these actually are verses used to proof text the behavior of laying down rights and freedoms, to not engage. This is not licentious language in this passage, but rather a call to restriction for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of non-Christians, and as we're seeing today, for the sake of our own soul. So the Bible says, yes, you have been given freedom in Christ to engage in certain activities, but ask yourself, while it's not a sin to do this, is it helpful? Does it build up myself and those around me? Does it encourage and bring hope and comfort to those around me? I've come to know myself enough to understand that I cannot have television. We have not had television for over 10 years now because I know that I would just waste so much time. I have a very addictive personality, and I would just waste all of my time with it. I'd waste time, numb my mind, miss out on family interaction, and really just fill my mind and heart with the vitriol of what's on. And some of you need to make this same decision regarding other things. Your phone, your computer, social media, certain foods, certain drinks, your job, certain relationships. We all have something that, while lawful, is absolutely unhelpful and does not build up. And if your God has never asked you to give something up, then you do not worship the God of the Bible. You have become your God, and you are the center of your worship. And if God is calling you to lay something down, a freedom, a right, something that may be morally neutral or morally positive even, he's not doing so to be vindictive or mean towards you. He's doing so for the good of your soul, and therefore for the good of those around you. Just to use my own example again, TV can be in of itself morally neutral. And even if I watch positive things, only the Hallmark Channel, HGTV, and Food Network only on TV, but if it takes all of my time and it consumes my time and it takes that time that I should be spending with my kids or at work or with family, then it is a negative in my life. And God is not trying to be mean to take away HGTV from me. He's trying to be good and saying, look, you can't handle this. And it's destroying your relationships with your family and your friends and your work. It needs to go. I think so often we wouldn't just cling on to our stuff. And we begin to use, while logical maybe, examples of saying, well, man, my smartphone is really needed for my job. Well, get another job if it's killing your family and killing your relationships. I need the internet for this. I need for my livelihood. I can't have it. I think of the words that Jesus said, what good does it profit a man to gain the world yet forfeit his soul? What good does it for a man to gain a cell phone, internet, TV, a certain job, a certain house, and yet lose his family, his friends, his soul? And I often have to remind myself that our heart's desires are shaped and molded by the habit-forming practices in which we participate daily. Our desires are shaped and transformed by our habits, our actions, and our relationships. We might think that this or that is neutral, but the Bible is saying that everyone's actions has a shaping effect on them. So nothing ever stays neutral. So we must be aware that when we engage in certain activities, we ask ourselves, what is it doing to me? How is it shaping me? And while, yes, it might be permissible in Christ, is it shaping me towards Christ? And not only that, but we explicitly see in this section of Scripture that there's a warning to the reality that there are spiritual realities that man does not fully comprehend behind certain idols, really any idol. There are spiritual shaping systems behind idols and practices that we give our hearts to. And so while we may have freedom and rights to certain liberties in Christ, there are times where we must, for the sake of our own soul, lay them down. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have given us many good gifts. The common graces that we enjoy in this life of but sometimes those common graces and those gifts that you give us, we can't handle and we abuse them. And in love, you are telling individuals that maybe for a season or even the rest of your life, this is a gift that you should not participate in because you can't handle it. Lord, give us wisdom and clarity to understand what that might be for each one of us in this room. What is it that you are putting your finger on and telling us, look, this has become too much of a love for you, and you need to lay it down. And then give us the strength to be able to be obedient in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.